This morning we are considering again the Christ of Christmas. And last week we began this new four-week study on the person of Christ by looking first of all at the incarnation of Christ. And the incarnation basically is John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Today we are considering the offices of Christ. There are three offices that I want us to consider. Christ was not just one or two of these, but He was all three. And the first one is that He was a prophet. Before we consider Jesus being a prophet, let's first establish what a prophet is. Usually when many think of prophets in the Bible, they think of them as telling the future. And they did speak of future events, but the primary nature of a prophet was speaking for God. Jeremiah 15:19 tells us that a prophet is God's mouth, that he speaks God's words. And we certainly see this in many places in the Scriptures. For example, in Exodus 7, the first two verses, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land.'" And if you also notice in chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 15 and 16, he says, "You are to speak to him and to put the words in his mouth," that is Moses speaking to Aaron, "and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him." A prophet spoke the words of God. Prophet didn't make up these words. The prophet spoke what he heard from God. When God called Jeremiah, we read in Jeremiah 1:4 that the word of the Lord came to him. And the word of the Lord said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, 'Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak.'" And the distinguishing feature of Jeremiah's call to the prophetic office was that the Lord put his words in his mouth. And these words were words of authority, they were words of power. And by them, he instrumentally rooted out and pulled down and destroyed and threw down the enemies of God. And he also built and planted the Lord's own peculiar people. And this was surely a much wider and more authoritative commission than if he had been sent merely to predict future events. It's perfectly true that he did predict future events like the 70-year captivity. He predicted the destruction of Babylon and the return of the children of Israel, or the children of Judah, specifically to their own land. But this was only part of his prophetical mission. Consider Ezekiel. When God called him, he said to him in Ezekiel 2:7, "But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." And those are words for many preachers today. Speak whether they listen or not. He reiterates it again in chapter 3 and verse 10. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, take into your heart all my words which I speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord.'" And if you'll notice there that the leading characteristical feature of a prophet was that he came with a "thus says the Lord." Now, I've heard people today come forth and say, "thus says the Lord," and then they say something. I actually had somebody email me a video on YouTube as a response to one of the messages on there. And he starts out by saying, I come in peace. And then he emailed me later and said, and he kept saying, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And there were no Bible verses. It was just stuff that he was saying. And he was giving himself the same credence as a prophet. What do you do when you get something like that? Well, you hit your delete key. And you just delete it. To respond is futile. I know that. I responded, and it was futile. So I just hit the delete key after that. But a prophet spoke the words of God. He spoke in the name of the Lord. He spoke exactly what God gave him to speak. It was, thus says the Lord. His words were not his own. The words that he was speaking were God's words, and his message was the express message of the Lord. Now, this was true of Jesus. Jesus spoke the Father's word. He said that in John 7:16. Listen to what he says. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And even over in Matthew 13:54, it says that when they heard his teaching, they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? So his teaching was not his own. His teaching was the words from the Father. And everything that he did was in perfect harmony with the Father. Everything he did, everything he said. In fact, he said that in John 5:19, when he spoke to the Jews, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something that he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Well, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that Jesus was the prophet to come and that his coming was foretold. And it's also clear that not one single prophet completely revealed the will of the Father except for the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came, he completely revealed the Father to the people. He explained the Father to the people. And we hear this word in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, the characteristical features of a prophet certainly fit the coming of Jesus as Messiah. And let me show you where this all begins by having to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. The book of Deuteronomy many times has been referred to as the second law because it is where we find the Ten Commandments repeated. And here Moses is bringing to remembrance all the things that God has done. And he is preparing this people to go in and take the land that God has promised. This is the generation of people that would go in and possess the land that their parents feared would be killed. Instead, the opposite occurred. The parents did not believe the Lord. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and many fell and died in the wilderness. Well, when you look down at verse 15 of chapter 18, we hear something that God says to Israel. And he talks about the prophet to come. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And this is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now, if you'll notice there in this passage, there it's mentioned in verse 15, also verse 18, speaking about the prophet who is to come. And we've already noted some special features that marked a true prophet of God. He was called by God. He told the people what God said, and the people were to listen to him. And what he spoke from God would come to pass. And if what he spoke didn't come to pass, he was not a true prophet sent from God. And the people were not to listen to him, and he was to be stoned to death. And you can read about that in verse 20. Some Jewish commentators believe that the prophet to come was Joshua, the son of Nun. But if you look over in Deuteronomy 34, in verses 9 through 12, you'll see that the passage there, especially verse 10, states otherwise. And it still states it in a way that he was still yet to come. Look at verse 9. Deuteronomy 34, 9. Now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. That passage is pointing out right there that the prophet was still to come. And if you apply this passage, as we'll seek to prove now, to other portions of Scripture, you'll see that others interpreted this passage to refer to Jesus, the Messiah. And let me give you several ways in which this was proven. First, by the grammar. If you're still there in Deuteronomy 18:15, you'll notice the phrase there, a prophet like me. It shows us that the singular pronoun emphasizes the ultimate prophet who was to come. This was speaking of a singular prophet. Nowhere in Scripture do we find Joshua referred to as a prophet. Secondly, it's also proven by what Deuteronomy 34:10 has just said, that we just read, that since that time no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Interesting, face to face. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In Greek, that's proston theon, and it means face to face with God. So you're getting a little insight here in how this is applied to Jesus. Third, let me have you to turn to John chapter 4, and if you remember the story here about the woman at the well, and the encounter that she had with Jesus, there are certain things that she said that point out that they too were looking for the prophet to come. And if you remember in John chapter 4, after Jesus had said to her about the husbands that she had, actually he said, go call your husband. And she replied to him by stating that she didn't have a husband. And he said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. Verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and this you have truly said. And notice the woman's response. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a what? A prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. And Jesus responds to that statement by telling her the place where God is to be worshipped. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. If you look down at verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. And John records for us in this narrative in verse 27, at this point his disciples had come back. They were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, and yet no one dared say to him, what do you seek, or why are you speaking with her? And at that point the woman left her water pot, she went into the city, and she said to the men, notice what she says, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? This is not the Messiah, is it? This is not the prophet, is it? And of course, the city went out, and they came to see for themselves. And after their time with Jesus, it says in verse 42, it says, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. This Jesus was the prophet to come. And so we find even in that passage, some proof by what the Samaritan woman and the people said. Notice another proof. We also see by what Peter said. Peter quotes Deuteronomy 18:15, and he applies it to Jesus. And he does that in Acts chapter 3. If you remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John came into the temple. They saw a lame man laying there who had cried out to them for alms. And Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And immediately he jumped up, he leaped up, and he began to walk. And, of course, that drew a crowd. You could imagine. Drew a crowd to what had taken place. They see this man that they had known. They had seen him there day by day begging. And now, all of a sudden, he has been healed. Miraculously healed. And he's running around the temple, by the way, praising God. And so that, like I said, drew a crowd. And Peter responds. And when Peter responds, it says in verse 12, he saw this and he replied to the people. He said, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety that we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." He preaches to them and he explains to them what has taken place and by whose power this has occurred. By the power in the name of Jesus. Verse 17, he says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." Notice this. Moses said, here's Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the people who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." We see very clearly that Peter in this response applies Deuteronomy 18:15 to Jesus as the prophet who was to come. Clearly he uses that understanding. But again, he wasn't alone. You go into chapter 7, as Stephen is before the Sanhedrin, and as he's giving testimony and recounting to the people their history, we see in verse 37 that he quotes also Deuteronomy 18:15. "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Both the Old and the New Testament interpret Deuteronomy 18:15 as a reference to the coming Messiah, who, like Moses, would receive and preach divine revelation and lead his people. But you know, there is another proof, and I just want to go deeper into this. I don't know if you're numbering these, but this would be proof number 6. And that is by what the Scriptures reveal about Jesus. What do we find in the Word of God that tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing to us that He was a prophet? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit came upon the prophets as they spoke. I read to you Ezekiel earlier. Let me have you just listen to chapter 2 and verse 2. Ezekiel says, "As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And you see here the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And we find so many places of this. Well, you know, Jesus took Isaiah 61 and verse 1. And as he was reading in the synagogue, he reads this. He opens up the scroll. He finds the place where it is written. And he says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what did he read? Well, Luke 4:18 tells us. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." Here Jesus applies this very passage to himself. And he's also telling us in applying this passage to himself, the very same thing that would apply to a prophet, that the Holy Spirit would come upon him and he would speak the words of God. And further, you look at what the prophet did. What was he doing as he spoke? He spoke for God. He revealed God. Who did that in the New Testament very clearly? The Lord Jesus. John 3 and verse 34 says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure." And Matthew 11, 27 says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Very clear that the Lord Jesus was sent from God. He was the prophet who was to come. He is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, 15. That is proven, like I said, through the writers of Scripture and how that they perceived him. And he even said this in John 17, 6, in his high priestly prayer. He said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." In other words, I have revealed you to them, to the disciples. The very role of a prophet was certainly seen and manifested and witnessed by the Lord Jesus. And something else that we could note about him. You have the Holy Spirit coming upon him just as the Holy Spirit would come upon the prophets. You have Jesus revealing God in a way that prophets could not even reveal God, because Jesus had that face-to-face relationship with God. And something else, Jesus taught only what the Father said. John 8, 28, Jesus said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me." He said the very things that God told him to say. He did the very things that God told him to do. In fact, if you want to go back to the idea of a prophet for telling the future, well, Jesus did that too, didn't he? Matthew chapter 24 is a prophecy speaking of future events. And in our study of prophecy, we know that parallels perfectly and completely Revelation chapter 6. Speaks of things yet to come. He foretold of things to come. And I'll just read one verse in Matthew 24. It says, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" And from that point on, he tells them about the future. Jesus Christ was a prophet. But he wasn't a prophet alone. See, some people, when they look at Jesus and they see that he's a good man, they see that he was a good teacher, and they say, well, he was a prophet. You know, in fact, in Muslim teaching, they believe that Jesus was a prophet. But in Christianity, we believe that Jesus was more than just a prophet. As we're pointing out in these offices, he was all three of these things that we're pointing out. And yet, he was God. And yet, every knee is to bow to him. And every tongue is to confess that he is Lord. Let's notice, secondly, what that office is that he occupied. Not only is he prophet, but he is also priest. He is priest. Where you would have the prophet who would reveal God to man, the priest would represent man to God. He would stand in place in representing man to God. Now, I want you to notice some features about the priesthood of Christ. And a majority of these come from the book of Hebrews. So let me have you to turn, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. First of all, he was appointed and called by God. All priests were called and appointed by God for service. And this was also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Go into chapter 5 and look at verse 4. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was called. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said, or he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That is the Father speaking to the Son. Jesus was appointed. Jesus was called by God. Specifically, Jesus was sent, right? And so we see that as one distinguishing feature of him being high priest. He was appointed by God. He was called by God. Second feature, we would say, is that his priesthood was according to the order of Melchizedek. Four times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We find it in Hebrews 5, 6, chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 7, verse 15, as well as chapter 7, verse 17. This first appears in Genesis 14. But before we read that, let me have you to just look at Hebrews 5 and verse 6. Notice these statements. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 20. Where Jesus had entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest according, or a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 15. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. Then verse 17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now what in the world does that mean? A priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? Well, let me have you to turn to Genesis 14. This is where we find him being mentioned first in Scripture. We find that after Abram had returned from the defeat of the kings, and after the rescue of Lot, that he met this figure, Melchizedek. It says in verse 17, Genesis 14, 17, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, or as Kurt would say in that name, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. So this character, Melchizedek, according to verse 18, was a king, and according to this verse also, he was a priest. He was a king and a priest, king of Salem. Jerusalem is where the name eventually evolved into. Melchizedek, his name itself means king of righteousness. He served as a human priest, king in Salem. And he actually provides a wonderful picture for the order of Christ's priesthood. Listen to what John MacArthur writes. If you're in this passage, you can just look down in your notes, the MacArthur Study Bible. It says, the Levitical priesthood was hereditary, but Melchizedek's was not. His parentage and origin are unknown because they are irrelevant to his priesthood. Contrary to some interpretations, Melchizedek did have a father and a mother. The ancient Syriac Peshitta gives a more accurate translation of what indeed, or what is intended by the Greek phrase, whose father and mother are not written in genealogies. No record existed of Melchizedek's birth or death, and it's quite a contrast to the details of Aaron's death. Go down a little further, he says. The implication here is that the resemblance to Christ rests upon the way Melchizedek's history is reported in the Old Testament. not upon Melchizedek himself. Melchizedek was not the pre-incarnate Christ, as some have maintained, but was similar to Christ in that his priesthood was universal, royal, righteous, peaceful, and unending. Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. And just as pointed out here, his priesthood was universal, royal, righteous, peaceful, and unending. So we see a few features right here. We see a few features about the priesthood of Christ, that he was appointed and called by God. His priesthood was according to the order of Melchizedek. There were similarities, is what the point is. Third, we could point out is that his priesthood was superior. It was superior to Aaron and the Levitical priest. Now, if you're still in Hebrews, go to chapter 8. And you'll notice in chapter 8 that the priesthood was temporary, but the priesthood of Christ was eternal. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he said, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. See, the priesthood of Christ is eternal, is forever. He offered up himself. Priests couldn't offer up themselves. In fact, the sacrifices that they offered up were temporary. They had to keep doing it over and over and over again. But when you look at the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ was perfect, never again needing to be repeated. And you heard that I read earlier this morning, reading from Hebrews chapter 1, when it says in verse 3 that he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as was pointed out this morning, that there were no seats in the tabernacle. The sacrifices had to go on and on continuously. There was never one ultimate sacrifice that was offered that would end it all until Christ came and offered himself. His sacrifice was perfect. And his sacrifice was accepted by God. By God raising him from the dead, gave evidence that he accepted the sacrifice of Christ. By him going up to heaven, ascending to heaven, and being seated at the right hand of God, shows that his sacrifice was accepted and that it was perfect. But notice a few other things about the priesthood of Jesus. His priesthood was of unblemished purity. Unblemished purity. If you look there in chapter 7 of Hebrews, look at verse 26. It says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Notice the first part of that verse. Notice the character: unblemished purity, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need daily for those like the high priest to offer up sacrifices for his own sins. He was without sin, and he offered up himself. Paul says, as a priest, Christ continually represented the believer because he lives forever. Secondly, Christ completely saves the believer because his intercession never ceases. Third, Christ has no personal sins to impede his work as priest. Christ finished his priestly work by one offering. That's why you have in chapter 6 that someone who refuses the sacrifice of Christ is crucifying Christ all over again. And there remains no other means for repentance. If you reject the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice. His was perfect. There is no other. Jesus is prophet. Jesus is priest. Now notice thirdly, Jesus is king. He is king. Prophecy not only spoke of the prophet to come, but it also spoke of the king who was to come. In other words, it was foretold, just as we spoke of the prophet being foretold. And here are a few verses that speak of the coming king. The first one is Numbers 24:17. And it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheph." It speaks of a scepter rising. And then in Isaiah 9:6, a very familiar passage to all of us, where the king of Israel asked for a sign, and then he refused it, and Isaiah said, "I'll give you a sign. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And if you'll notice there, it speaks of him being on the throne of David. Hold your place right there and turn to Matthew chapter 1. There are two genealogies about the birth of Christ. You have one in Matthew chapter 1, and this genealogical line seems to be the genealogical line of Joseph, and then you have the second one that's in the Gospel of Luke that seems to be the genealogical line of Mary. But if you'll notice the royalty here, first of all, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. And then, like I said, he equates him to the throne of David. And he even mentions in verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David. Here, the Messiah was the rightful heir of the throne of David. Two other prophecies that spoke of this, Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." And Micah 5:2, which is quoted over in Matthew chapter 2, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Prophet, priest, king. Look with me in chapter 2 of Matthew. This whole chapter right here deals with this subject of him being king as we hear the story of the Magi, commonly referred to as the wise men, who came to present their gifts to him. We don't know exactly how many there were, though we get the number of three because of the three gifts. But it says in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem." It says that Jesus was first born in Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. And that was a small village on the southern outskirts of Jerusalem. And you know what's interesting is that that was the expected birthplace of the Messiah, according to what we read in Micah 5:2, according to what is written in John 7 and verse 42. The prophets of that day, the wise men, the, the people there of that day knew of these prophecies. And then it mentions about Herod the king. This occurred in the days of Herod the king. It's referring there to Herod the Great. He ruled from 37 to 4 BC. He was a descendant of Esau. He was a traditional enemy of the Jews. And he converted to Judaism, but his conversion was actually politically motivated. And then it says that Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Magi, these were not kings, they were magicians, they were astrologers, and possibly Zoroastrian wise men from Persia, whose knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures could be traced back to the time of Daniel. Well, they ask a question. It says in verse 1 that they arrive saying. Interesting, the word saying is a perfect participle. And it conveys the idea of continuous action. In other words, they went around the city asking this question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They kept going around the city. They kept asking the same question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We see his star in the east and have come to worship him. And of course, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all of Jerusalem with him, and gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet. And here he quotes Micah 5:2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod was the jealous type, nervous type. Says in verse 7, he secretly called the Magi. He wanted to determine from them the exact time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and he said, go. And search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. Which was not true. He had in mind killing him. He didn't want any kind of threat to his throne. And so after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground. They worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, something to be noted here. You know, we have the traditional holiday scene, the traditional Christmas scene of the Magi, and we have the shepherds, and we have them all showing up there to the place where Jesus was born. Remember, there was no room for them in the inn, so they stayed in a stable. They used a feed trough, dirty, filthy feed troughs, to lay the baby in. And that's the imagery that we have. The only problem is that's not the imagery that the Scripture is giving to us here. First of all, again, we don't know how many wise men that there were, how many magi that there were. Secondly, if you'll notice there, when they went to search for him, it says in verse 8, it refers to him as a child. When they found him, they came into a house and they saw the child. So it's obviously this is a different period of time. And of course, when you also find out that when Herod feels that he is deceived by the Magi, that he begins at that point to kill children, all the male children, according to verse 16, who were born in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under. So it's very possible that Jesus was somewhere around that age, 1 or 2 years old. And it says, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So it's a little different scene than what we're used to. Messes up the Christmas cards, doesn't it? But in reality, this is what it is. And truthfully, the reality is that Jesus is king. Not another king. Jesus is priest, not another priest. Jesus is prophet, not another prophet. But let's put a definite article on it. Jesus is the prophet, the priest, the king. And his kingdom is over all kings and kingdom. He is king over all kings and kingdoms. Psalm 89:27 says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. When John is penning Revelation, we hear the dedication in verse 5 of chapter 1 that it's from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is ruler. He is king. He has the righteous scepter. In Revelation 19, as he comes back and takes vengeance on his enemies, verse 16 says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is king over all kings and over all kingdoms. Just like when Isaiah comes into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he says he sees the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. He sees the seraphim there around the throne, and they're crying back and forth in antiphonal praise, holy, 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 holy. John chapter 12 tells us that the Lord on the throne was Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne. He is king. And notice something else about him being king. His throne is from God. He says this to one of the churches in Revelation 3:21, that he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's his throne to give. Go even further. And we kind of hinted at this. His throne is in the line of David. And just to give you a couple passages that speak of that, Isaiah 9:7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Or Luke 1:32, where the angel was telling Mary that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. His throne is in the line of David. He's a rightful heir. Interesting thing about the Antichrist who is to come. When he comes, that's why he's called Antichrist, in place of Christ. He will seek to mimic Christ. Even so far as going into the temple, abominating the temple, which Christ certainly wouldn't do, but sitting on the throne in the temple, declaring himself to be God. And the interesting thing about the Antichrist is, like I said, he comes in place of Christ. But when you study the historical genealogical records, which were destroyed in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, it will be almost impossible to prove anyone being the Messiah and being the rightful heir to the throne of David. Why do you think the genealogies are here? To give us a hard time when we're reading? The genealogies are here to prove that Jesus Christ is Messiah. That he is rightful heir to the throne of David. That he is king. That he is in line to the Davidic throne. Well, let me give you a few more things about his kingdom and about him being king. Next, he has a righteous kingdom. Think about kings during that time, presidents today, is they have the potential of corruption, right? They have the potential of mistakes, the potential of error. Not so with the King of Kings, not so with Jesus. He is without sin. He makes no mistakes. He has no errors. He doesn't come back and say, oh, by the way, I changed my mind, I made a mistake. You'll never hear that. He has no sin. There is no king or president without sin, right? It says in Hebrews 1:8, God says this to the Son. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom, and you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Several things you could point out there. First of all, the Father says of the Son that he is God, your throne, O God. He says that his throne is forever, forever and ever. He says that there is a righteous scepter, which is the scepter of his kingdom. And he says there that you have loved righteousness and you have hated lawlessness. And next, you could say that he was appointed and anointed by God. All that in that one or two verses. So he has a righteous kingdom. Next, he has an everlasting kingdom. He says it's forever and ever. Luke 1:33, the angel says to Mary of Jesus that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. I find comfort in that, don't you? Next, he has a universal kingdom. His kingdom is not isolated to a small area of town. He's not king of the suburbs or king of whatever. He's king over all. It says in Psalm 72:8, may he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. There's no boundary of his rule. Revelation 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, beloved, many of those verses are talking about a literal reign of Christ on earth. One of the things about Reformation theology, if you ever visit any other Reformed churches, one of the distinguishing characteristics which I disagree with is that they allegorize the book of Revelation. What do I mean by that? Well, they take the book of Revelation as symbolic. They don't take it literally. And therefore, when it starts speaking about the reign of Christ, they also allegorize that. They do not take that literally. They do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That's why I say I disagree with that. We did our study of the book of Revelation. We went through the book of Revelation interpreting it literally and had no problem at all, did we? It is a literal kingdom. Jesus will come back in that day and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Literal kingdom. But let me just notice next, his kingdom is also a spiritual kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. Jesus himself said this in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. And if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And like in 1 John 3:1, no wonder people do not understand Christians or believers. It's because they're not of this world. And last, I would say, beautifully, is that believers are subjects of this kingdom. They are the only ones that are subjects of this kingdom. I mean, yes, Jesus rules over all, and all unbelievers will be subject to him. But we are the subjects. We are the ones who are of the kingdom. Here's some verses that will help you with this. Colossians 1:13. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been transferred from darkness to light. And we've been transferred into the kingdom. Or how about Hebrews 12:28? Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Or Revelation 15:3. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. And the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. And then chapter 22, verse 3. After everything has passed away, he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. He talks about the new Jerusalem. It says in chapter 22, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see him, see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Jesus is prophet, priest, king. And Paul ends in our conclusion, says, these three offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king are the key to the purpose of the incarnation. His prophetic office was involved with the revealing of God's message. The priestly office was related to his saving and intercessory work. And his kingly office gave him the right to reign over Israel and the entire earth. All the divine intention of these three historic offices was perfectly culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me give you one more verse. Actually, two more. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and of those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Every tongue, he says, will confess. Every knee, he says, will bow in recognition that Jesus is King. He is Lord. And I want to encourage you this morning to consider what the implications are of him being prophet, priest, and king. And if this morning you have never surrendered your life to him, I certainly want to encourage you to do that now. Jesus wasn't just a good man. He was the ultimate of goodness, wasn't he? He was the perfect God-man. He was the Word made flesh. He revealed the Father perfectly. He did the Father's will perfectly. And when he accomplished fulfilling the plan in which God had sent him to accomplish, he ascended back to the Father, where he lives forever to intercede for his children. Isn't that wonderful, God? He prays for you. The Lord Jesus prays for you. He intercedes for you. Beloved, if you're not willing to surrender, there is a note of warning. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 speaks of him coming in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. See, for believers, when Jesus comes, it's going to be bliss. But for unbelievers, it's going to be judgment. So, beloved, where do you stand today? Are you truly born again? Are you truly his? I trust that you are. Let's pray together. Listen, Wednesday night when we prayed, I invited anyone that would like to come and get on their knees and pray. I want to invite you to do that right now as well. If you'd like to come forward as we pray, and just to get on your knees before God, we certainly want to open up this time for that. So let's pray right now. Father, as we bow before you now, Lord, we take in consideration of what we've heard. Lord, as today we've learned once again more about our Savior, prophet, priest, king, the one who has told us what your words are, one who has interceded for us by offering himself in place for us, and one who rules over all, king. Father, I pray as we bow before you now that we bow in recognition of your kingship, of your lordship. And I pray, Father, as we bow before you, we come pouring our hearts out before you. We come paying homage, reverence, worship to your name. And Father, we come seeking you. We come seeking your grace. We come seeking your mercy. We come seeking your forgiveness. Because, Father, we don't measure up. There are days when we act just like we're lost. When we don't think rightly, we don't act rightly. When we do things in our will and our might, we ask for forgiveness. We ask for renewal. We ask for, Lord, to revitalize our commitment, to renew our commitment to you. We pray that as a church, Father, for all of us, God, we would give ourselves completely to you and not go halfway, as was taught last week in Sunday school. That we'd go all the way, Father. We'd give you our entire self, which is what you demand from us, to love you with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our might. And Father, I pray that each of us have done that today, that we have given ourselves fully to you And if we haven't, please forgive us. Please wipe away that sin. We thank you at the cross. All sins have been dealt with for the child of God, that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But we can't say that for those who are not in Christ. They're still left with the condemnation for their sin. They're still left with that divine verdict that any time their life could be required. So Lord, as we come this morning, we pray that you would hear our prayers. You would hear the passion and the cry of our heart, and that you would glorify yourself in us. And Lord, that we walk out of here today recognizing that the God that we serve is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of all creation, the priest who interceded on our behalf, the great high priest, the prophet who spoke the words of God, who told us what your will is, Father. And that we walk out of here confident in what we know. And we take this message to the world, Father. So we ask that you would do that in us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.